when I read whole chapters, it feels like it goes on forever. But we're going to read most of Exodus 6 this morning. So if you could turn there. I'm going to leave out the genealogy. I'm not going to preach on the section of the genealogy. It doesn't mean that the genealogy is not important. It's just I'm trying to fit a theme that's, I think, runs through most of this particular chapter. So I like genealogies. I'm just not going to preach on this one. So, but the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Then we'll jump down to verse 26. "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Israel, sorry, of Egypt, by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord. And that should be enough for us to settle our hearts and to give us a sense of the mission and courage in the face of mission. And we ask that you would teach us more about yourself this morning from your word, that you would instruct us, that you would, where necessary, admonish us, correct us, and train us so that we are busy about your work, particularly that great work of believing in Jesus, the Savior of sinners who has died for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's so cliche. A celebrity Sometimes an athlete, someone who's well known to the public, inevitably gets pulled over by the police or is in some conflict, and that person almost inevitably says, "Don't you know who I am?" As though that should settle things. That you should just let me go about my way, or that you should let me go to this place where I want to go, where you don't want to let me go, because I'm important, I'm somebody. Well, Moses is frightful and complaining. And the Lord is essentially saying to him in a way that is very different than those celebrities, "Don't you know who I am? Because if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be complaining and you wouldn't be so fearful. You would understand a lot more about what's going to happen next." And so we're going to look at that through this text, the idea of "I am the Lord," and what does that mean? How does God explain that through the course of this discussion with Moses? He starts off, pardon me, that fun little post-nasal drip I got. "I am the Lord who keeps my covenant" is really the first part of this that I want to talk about today. And we see this in verses 2 through 5. We're going to get back to verse 1. I'm not neglecting it. I'm going to get there. But I want to start with verses 2 through 5. Moses, again, he complained at the end of chapter 5. He complained because, well, the people complained to him and accused him. And so he has returned the favor in a sense and has blamed God because God hadn't brought these people out yet. So when God speaks here, it's in response to what Moses has just done and said. Okay? That's the setup for this. Moses most likely feels like a failure, and the people have fostered that notion within his own mind because they've called him a failure for all intents and purposes. And so the Lord says to him, "I am the Lord." And he's going to say that four times in verses 2 through 8. But three of those times really form the structure of this passage in verses 2 through 8. It's going to begin with that phrase. It's going to end with that phrase. And right there in the middle, it's going to show the transition between the past to the future. Okay? So, "I am the Lord" is what structures this whole passage, and we're going to see it even at the end. God reminds Moses, "I am the Lord," because that means something. Because that's the most important thing that Moses can possibly know in all of his life. "I am the Lord." Now, this is a formula. It's meant to be part of an edict formula, and we see this in the ancient Near East, and we'll see how quickly the thing... Oh, there, good. It woke up today. We see this used in other places in the ancient Near East. For instance, "I am Sargon, the mighty king, king of Agade." And we see that in the legend of Sargon, but we see it outside of this legendary piece of work. But we also see in a Phoenician text, "I am," and I'm not even going to pretend to know how to pronounce that, "king of the Danonites." And so this is a familiar formula, and Moses would have been familiar with this and know that God is about to declare something to him that he needs to know and he needs to act upon. Okay, it's not just, "Hey, my name is." God is speaking something. He's speaking an edict in order for him to know. And verses 2 through 5, we're going to focus primarily on, exclusively on, what God has already done. And so you're going to see, I have, or I, all of these past tenses. And the first part, as he declares this, is that "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Right? He is the God who wants to be known. He is the God who takes initiative. And he is the God who has appeared to the patriarchs. He has appeared to Abraham. We see a couple of times Abraham has theophanies of God. One of them was in Genesis 15, where the burning stove goes between the parts of the animal and the cutting of the covenant. When when God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, God shows up as a stranger at his door, whom he then provides hospitality to, and then has discussions about that city, where Abraham begins to plead for its safety. But God also appeared to Isaac. We really don't have that reference place, but we do have where God appeared to Jacob. When Jacob is dreaming and he sees the ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, and he sees God, a vision of God, up at the top. And God speaks to him. So they saw God in theophany. They believed God when he spoke to them. And so therefore, Moses and Israel should believe what God says. They should walk in the way of the patriarchs, in the way of their ancestors. And they shouldn't think it funny or think it odd that God appeared to Moses, because he has appeared to the patriarchs. So this is what God has done. We see as well, when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the proclamation of the gospel, we see both Peter and John using something similar to that. They talk about what they saw. They talk about what they heard, because they saw and heard Jesus, the perfect image of God, God the Son, through whom God spoke for the final and last time, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, when he appears to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he reveals himself to them as El Shaddai, or as God Almighty, how we translate it. That he is a God who has all power, and because he has all power, he is able to keep each and every promise that he makes. And so they knew him as God Almighty. Now, when we read Genesis, we're going to see the Lord is used over 100 times in the course of the book of Genesis. But this is how they primarily knew him. God Almighty. Power to keep promises. And it's in light of that, he says, I also establish covenant with them. So God appeared to them, and secondarily, he establishes this covenant with them. And we see this beginning in Genesis 12, when he makes the promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless the nations through you. We see it confirmed in Genesis 15, in the cutting of the covenant. We see it reaffirmed in Genesis 17, where the sign of circumcision is given, and God says, you know, you're getting the land, but you're also getting me, because I am going to be their God, and they are going to be my people. Because that's really God's end goal, that they would be his people, and he would be their God. And that really is the promise that is going to work its way through all the covenants and explode in Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So he's established his covenant with them. And what is a covenant? A lot of us don't know sometimes. We think we know what a covenant is, but we're not exactly precisely sure. And a covenant, as O. Palmer Robertson has written, is a bond in blood. Well, it's a bond in blood. It's an established relationship with responsibilities for both parties, but they're not equal parties, generally speaking. One is above the other. One is a lord and the other is a vassal. And they each have responsibilities, and there are sanctions for failure to fulfill your responsibilities. There are also blessings for when you do fulfill your responsibilities. But it is a bond in blood, because part of what happens, and we see this particularly in Genesis 15, is the cutting of the animals. That's why they talk about it as the cutting of the covenant. And what you're essentially saying is, may it be to me as it is with this animal if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant. And what's fascinating about Genesis 15 is that normally Abraham would be the one who would walk between the pieces of the animal. But it is God himself in that theophany, that walks through the parts of the animal. God's going to do this unconditionally. And if he doesn't, may he be destroyed, and he can't be destroyed. So he's going to keep his covenant that he establishes. Because they are his people. I have heard their groaning. God pays attention to the groaning of his people. God is aware of the groaning of his people. God is concerned about the groaning of his people, precisely because he is the Lord in covenant with them. He is compassionate with regards to the groaning of his people. He's not, oh, well, complaining again, I see. But he is beginning to act. We see that God, because he is immutable, which means unchangeable, that just as he heard, he's the kind of God who is concerned about the groaning of the people of Israel, he is a God who is concerned about our groaning. We don't have to think, well, that was then and this is now. He is the same, as it says in Hebrews, yesterday, today, and forever. He still is the God who hears our cries. He's still the God who's concerned about our groaning. And it is because he has heard their groaning, and it is because he is in covenant with them, he says, I have remembered my covenant. And so you really have that interesting structure within these couple of verses where God appears, God establishes the covenant. There's your A, your B. Then we have God hears the groaning of the people. Once again, we return to the covenant, B prime. Got to keep my covenant. Now is the time. God remembers, not that God forgot, as we've talked about this before, but God remembers, meaning he's calling it to mind because he's about to act, he's about to keep the covenant. And so verses 2 through 5 have to do with God, what God is already doing because he is the Lord. He's able to fulfill these promises, and he's about to fulfill these promises. And so as we think about who God is, we need to remember God's past faithfulness in order to feed our faith for the future. Which means, first off, we need to know Scripture. We need to study Scripture so that we see that he is a covenant-keeping God. We need to see where he makes the promises, and we need to recognize where he fulfills those promises. So that as we think about the future, we have confidence that God is going to continue to keep those promises that he has made to us. But it's not just Scripture. It's also our personal experience. We also need to find a way to remember God's past faithfulness. And there are various times in my life when I have journaled, and there are instances there where I see the struggle, I see the groaning, and I see God answering. Maybe not the way I expected, but God answered. And our testimony, in many ways, is intended to reveal God's faithfulness to us. Amy and I went to a Romans 12 marriage retreat a couple of weeks ago. Boy, it's been a month now. So, well, while the ladies were out shopping, they had the guys. And one of the things that we were doing, we were all in a circle, you know, one of those fun times. And tell us about your life with God, is really what it was. And it was interesting to hear how God had worked in other people's lives, and you know where he took them from and where he brought them to. And you know, when it was my turn, you know, I was just like amazed at how faithful he is. I brought up our adoption experience, and I'm still astounded that even though we adopted three children in two different adoptions, that we didn't get any debt. Somehow God provided all the resources we need for both of these international adoptions. And not only that, but that one of our children has gone through all of these surgeries and God has provided. We're not bankrupt. God's faithfulness, God's goodness to my family. And it's hard not to cry when you have those moments. Because you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. But so often we forget how good he is because we forget what he's done already. And we need to remember what he has done already. Not only is he, I am the Lord who keeps my covenant, but we also see, I am the Lord who delivers my people into the promised land. And that's going to be primarily verses 6 through 8. We're going to see a shift right here from the past, what God has done, to what God is about to do in the very near future. How, in fact, he's going to remember his covenant. What he's going to do because he's remembered his covenant. So that covenant thing is central to this passage. He begins and ends this section, 6 to 8, with that phrase, I am the Lord. Because all of this is about him. All of this is about what he's going to do. It's about what he has done and what he will do. It's not about what Moses is going to do, although he'll tell him to do some things after this. But it's about God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so this is the first of seven I wills that take place in this passage. One of those fun numbers of completion, so to speak, and so you wonder if that's really what's going on. And yes, I think it is trying to communicate the complete deliverance of Israel from slavery. He's going to remove these burdens that caused the people to groan. Going to remove the thorn from their side, the pebble from their shoe, or the chains that restrict them. He's going to remove their burdens, and he says, I will deliver you from slavery to them. And so that word deliver also can mean rescue. He's going to rescue them. He's going to rescue them from physical slavery. He's going to rescue them also from Egypt. It's not as though they're going to stop being slaves but stay in Egypt. They're going to stop being slaves and they're going to get out of Egypt. That's important for us to keep in mind. There's a picture here as well as the spiritual slavery that God is going to deliver them from, but we'll get to that in a moment. But again, it's God. He will do this. It's not as though he's saying, gather the troops and lead a rebellion, Moses. What I want you to do is gather this slave army. And we see instances of slave armies in the Roman Empire, and they all failed. Right? They tried to rebel. You know, I am Spartacus. All that fun stuff. That's not what he's advocating. He's saying, I will do this. Not you will do. You should do this. And it's a picture, again, of our salvation in Christ. It's not we who save ourselves. It is he who's done everything necessary to save us. It is the Father who sent the Son. It is the Son who came as fully man and fully God. It is the Son who fully obeyed. It is the Son who chose to be our sacrifice as our great high priest. It is the Son who was raised again in amazing Trinitarian form by the Father, by the Spirit, and he took his life back to himself. It is the Son who has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to reign from heaven and earth now in the present. All what God has done. Our salvation is not about what we do. We merely respond in faith and repentance. He who has done the hard work. And God continues, I will redeem you. And usually that is the language of the buying back of a slave, and obviously these people are slaves, but I don't think that's really what's in view here. Because that word has other meanings as well. It's not only that. And when he continues, it talks about the fact that he's going to redeem them through great acts of judgment. Not through, I'm going to give Pharaoh gold and silver so you can be free. What he's saying is, I am going to so destroy Egypt that you are going to go free. And one of the roles of the kinsman redeemer, which this word redeem points to, is that he is the avenger of blood. God is going to be the avenger of blood. The blood of all the innocent children that were killed by Pharaoh, the blood of, that was spilled because he enslaved people. God, these people are not just whatever we've talked about. How he says, Israel is my firstborn. You've enslaved my son. You have tortured my son. And now the day of reckoning is here. I am the Lord. I will repay. Which is something that we see in Romans 12. I think we got that one. Is that one of the ones we got? May have forgotten something or something. Yeah, there we go. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're tempted to take up arms, destroy those who hurt us. But God says, no, I will deal with it. I will avenge. I see, I hear your groaning, I know your pain, and I'm going to deal with it. That's what he says. That's what he's going to do. God is our avenger. But the work is not done with that. As some of you know, I found Barney Miller on TV not too long ago, and so I hit the DVR, set the timers, and I watched all the Barney Miller episodes, you know. And there's this one episode, and I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, this chauffeur was a chauffeur for an Indian diplomat. And as they're talking, this chauffeur had been in a car accident, and they dragged him into the 12th precinct, and Wojciechowicz, as Wojciechowicz often was, has got a moral crusade because he has learned this man is a slave. That his forefather had been indebted to the other man's forefather, and therefore he remained a slave, and it seems to be no way that his family can ever pay off the debt and be free. And so, as you might imagine, they plead for this man's freedom. They promise that there will be media that hears about this oppression that's taking place, and the chauffeur is set free. But here's the problem. He had nowhere to go. He was in a strange land with no means of getting a job. No place to sleep. The job wasn't finished. God is not going to leave his people like Wojciechowicz and Barney Miller left that Indian chauffeur. Because God continues in what he says he is going to do. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I said, that is the most amazing and astounding promise, the most important promise that we find in the scriptures. Do I have a bunch of texts on that one? I think I do. I forget what I do sometimes. Hey, it's not your fault, it's mine. Nope, I don't. I goofed. It would have been stuff from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all that kind of stuff. So I didn't give that to you, so. But it's his greatest promise, and it really is this golden thread that runs through all the covenants, as I said. We see it in Genesis 17. We see it in Jeremiah 31. We see it in Ezekiel 37 and 36. You will be my people. I will be your God. I'm not just going to set you free so you can go do what you want, but you're going to be my people. You're going to be with me. You're going to dwell with me. And I'm going to bring you to a land, into the land that I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm going to give it to you. It's not just I'm going to bring you back into Canaan, but I'm going to give you Canaan. The people who are there now are going to be dispossessed of their land in judgment against their sins, and you will receive their land, because a people needs a place. And God has made them a people, and now God is going to give them a place. He doesn't leave them on the side of the street in the middle of the desert going, we'll work for food or anything like that. He's going to give them a place. And we see similarly, and when we get to the new covenant and the greatness of salvation that is done by Jesus, that he rescues us from sin, from the wrath of God. But he doesn't just rescue us, he brings us to God. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And we see that he places us within the church. It's very common now, especially post-COVID, to downplay the importance of the church. Well, the church is incredibly important in God's plan, because he doesn't save you as an isolated individual to stay out there somewhere, but he saves you as an individual and brings you into his body, into his bride, to live with his people. And then he's going to bring us into the new Jerusalem. Canaan, as we saw in an earlier sermon in Exodus, Jesus, when he speaks on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the meek will inherit the earth. Then we see in Revelation 21 and 22 how the new Jerusalem comes down and God dwells with his people. That's what's going to happen. And so we see from Colossians, let's go to the previous one, Colossians, I think. Part of what God does when Jesus is on the cross is that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, just as he's about to triumph over Pharaoh. The spiritual authorities that seek to oppress will be disarmed or have been disarmed already. And then we see, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I love that. Brought us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So his goal is always not just that you're free, but that you're with God forever. What a great thing he does. And so what we should do is we should set our eyes on the city coming down from heaven. Which, if we look at Hebrews 11, we see repeatedly this statement about Abraham did this because he was looking for the city whose builder and architect is God. Yep. And then later on, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And it's the city that's going to come down. It's not a city that you can move to today. It's not like New York is the place. Let's all move to New York. The New Jerusalem is going to come down. And we're going to dwell with God then. And so we need to turn our eyes to that city so that we're placing our hopes on that city, not this world. That we're seeking satisfaction in that city, not in this world. Reminding ourselves that like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we are strangers and aliens still. Third thing about all this, I am the Lord who overcomes despair and misery. And we see this in verse 1 as well as a couple of other sections in here. God, it really starts, in a sense, by building Moses' confidence, but it's not building Moses' confidence in himself. Sometimes as parents, we fall into the trap of saying, you got this, right? You got this classwork. You can pass this test. You can do this. We're trying to instill confidence in them. God here is not trying to install confidence in Moses. He's trying to instill Moses' confidence in God. You shall see, verse 1, what I shall do to Pharaoh. Okay, you've been complaining, but you're about to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. God is going to work in such a way that Pharaoh, whose strong arm was trying to keep Israel as his slaves and within his country, God is going to work in such a way that with that same strong arm, Pharaoh is going to send them out and drive them out. Oh, the irony of it all. This is what God's able to do. He turns that strength that Pharaoh thinks he has into accomplishing his will instead of Pharaoh's will. Well, Moses then hears the four things God has done and the seven things God's about to do, and he hears the command that he's supposed to go tell Israel all of this, and so he goes and he shares all of this with Israel, and you might imagine that everything goes well and swimmingly, and they're encouraged because they heard repeatedly, I am the Lord who's going to do this, and no. They did not listen. Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now, they are a stiff-necked people. We see that in the passage we read from Exodus 34. And I'll just say this, by the way. Moses needed to know God here in Exodus 6. And when we get to Exodus 33 and 34, Moses still needs to learn more about God. You will not finish learning about God. It's not their stiff-neckedness that is in here. I hope I said that right. Necked. That sounds too Southern. I'm sorry. They say it funny. They say naked funny down there in the South. I used to live there, and I know these people from Kentucky and stuff. So, necked. It's not that their necks are stiff. But what is in view here is the harshness of their slavery and the brokenness of their spirit. As Philip Ryken says, they're enslaved by their slavery. I mean, they can't imagine life without it. And it seems so terrifying and frightening to be free of it. This is all they knew. And when Moses first said, I'm going to set you free, they said, oh, yeah, great, great. But then everything got bad as Pharaoh brought judgment down upon them. And now it's like they're broken. They're filled with despair. They can't even hear the promises of God. Because remember, God never said this was going to be easy. God always said that he was going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And that he's going to ultimately judge Pharaoh. But the people can't hear it because they're filled with despair. But that doesn't mean God stopped doing it. It's not like something's going to happen at the end of this chapter and then God's going to act. God's going to act even though they remain at this point in time crushed in spirit and under harsh slavery. Well, we see Jesus in a similar situation, not necessarily with crushed of spirit, but as we read from John 6, Jesus declares this great news, I am the bread of life, bread of heaven, and the Pharisees grumble and complain. They refuse to listen to Jesus' great news, in part because of their oppression by Rome, but also the wickedness of their hearts. And so Moses comes to God again, and he says, "How then shall Pharaoh listen to me?" Discouragement always spreads. And he's projecting the rejection of Israel to the rejection of Pharaoh. Because, he's not pointing to, "You have said, Lord." He's pointing to, "Israel didn't believe, Lord." It's very different. He forgets that Pharaoh isn't supposed to listen yet. But then he goes someplace else. "For I am a man of uncircumcised lips." And there's a lot of commentators that bring this back to the earlier, Exodus 3, where he talks about being slow of speech, slow of tongue, so a speech impediment or something. He's talking about something different here. He's not talking about some sort of impairment. He's talking about moral impairment. Because to be uncircumcised was to be unclean. And it's very similar to what we see in Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and the angels declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he says, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And that's Moses. "I am a man of unclean lips. How can I speak God's word?" And so it's not just his insecurity in terms of his physical ability, his gifting, his way with words. It's also about his awareness of his sinfulness. How can I be a messenger of God? And hopefully all of us in this room have wrestled with that. How can I be a messenger of God? Because my lips are uncircumcised. This week, Amy called me, told me about how she had been pulled over unjustly. The officer had made a mistake, pulled her over, and I was furious. And I forgot that one of my children was in that car. And I said a bad word about that person, a very bad word. How can it be, as James laments, that with the same tongue we bless God and curse those who are made in his image? And yet James also says, who can tame the tongue? This is our condition. None of us is worthy to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We all have uncircumcised lips. All of God's messengers have been sinners, except the one who was sent from his side, the eternal Son, Jesus. Moses here, I believe, is seeing his selfishness in his complaint that we read at the end of chapter 5. He now realizes it was wicked for him to raise his words against God. And so, like Moses, we need to repent of our unbelief. We need to repent of our complaining. We need to repent of our refusal to serve on the basis of our sinfulness, as though that alone is what matters. What matters is, he says, "I am the Lord." That meant that he must be enough for Moses. That meant that he must be enough for us, so that we go and we speak in his name. But first we have to believe in his name. Because God says it, "I am the Lord." Back in the 19th century, there was a pastor by the name of Charles Simeon in England. And when he was a student at Cambridge, he used to walk by Trinity Church, and he used to go, "Lord, I would love to be the pastor there. Lord, I would love to have influence over this whole region there by being in that pulpit." And in the providence of God, guess what? He became the pastor of Trinity Church, Cambridge. Sounds great, right? The first 12 years weren't great. You see, they didn't want him. This is, again, the bishop appoints people. And Simeon's dad was kind of rich, so he gave the guy a nudge and made a donation, and he gets this pulpit. The people wanted the associate pastor to be elevated to be the senior pastor, essentially, in our verbiage. And so, on Sunday morning, he would come, and this was a day where they had your own pews. You paid for your pew. That's instead of the tithes and offerings like we have, you would buy your pew. There'd be a pew tax that you would pay. Well, they locked up their pews. So the people who came to hear, which were largely poor, were not able to sit in the pews. They had to stand in the aisles, or they had to be by the doorway. And for 12 years, he preached to closed pews. There was an afternoon lecture that would take place. And for 12 years, they wouldn't let him do the afternoon lecture. When the associate pastor left, they called some other guy from someplace else to give the afternoon lecture. When he tried to start a Sunday night service, they locked the doors. Called the locksmith to get it open one time, and the second time he just gave up. But for 12 years, he continued to preach, even though there were a lot of people who wouldn't listen. Because he believed he had been called by God, and God was enough. That's really the bottom line. His ministry there would be 54 years, and he would be one of the most influential pastors of his day. But that's only because he didn't give up when the pews were empty. And so we are to grow in the knowledge of Christ, so his grace is enough. I did change that last point. When I send out birthday cards, I sometimes refer to a passage in Peter, that they might grow in the knowledge of Christ and his grace. And that's what I'm saying. It's not up in there, don't worry. And that's what this passage calls us to repeatedly, to grow in our knowledge of who God is so that we realize his grace is sufficient. Our sufficiency does not come from ourselves, but it comes from him. Therefore, be busy with what he gives you to do. Do you know who I am? Do you know who God is? And I don't just mean, do you know his name? But do you know who he is? You've just begun to know who he is. And it's not simply going to be a lifetime of learning who he is. I mean, I know Amy more than I knew her when we got married. But I don't know her as much as I'm going to know her, hopefully, in another 20 years of marriage. Can you think of 20 years with me? I'm sorry. But we're gonna learn who God is forever. Precisely because he is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. But we can't live in his presence well without growing to know more and more about who he is. So that we are increasingly saying, he is sufficient. I am not. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text.
I thank you that you speak words of encouragement to discouraged people. I thank you that you speak words of grace to sinful people. And I thank you that that's what this text is about. How you're going to rescue your people who don't deserve to be rescued. Because that's who you are. A God who is faithful to his word. A God who is merciful to his people. A God who brings glory to himself. Because you alone deserve glory. Help us to believe these things. Help us to value these things. Help us to act on these things. To the praise of your glorious grace. In Christ's name, amen.